Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
Martin would never have shamed a student for wearing a crucifix.
I know Martin Luther. I discovered him.
He said reform. You want revolt.
If you haven't got the stomach to finish what he starts, Melanchthon, step aside.
Why are you babbling in riddles?
Beware or you too shall be cut down.
What?
That's an exchange between reformers Philip Melanchthon and Andreas Karlstadt from the 2003 movie Luther. Still is a bone of contention among those who claim Luther as their standard bearer. Was this a revolt, a revolution? Was this like, well, was Luther kind of the 16th century version of Che Guevara intending to overthrow institutional authority and advocating a revolution in theology? What was the nature of the Lutheran Reformation? There are lots of myths that persist, and maybe a good way to begin talking about it is that the Reformers had not just a positive, but a very high regard for church history. We'll find out why that's so important as we begin a series on the Conservative Reformation on this Monday afternoon with Dr. Larry Rass, President and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It is great to be with you.
Before we get into what we're calling the positive regard for church history that typifies the 16th century Reformation, some quick first questions. Just to kind of clear the ground, did the reformer Martin Luther, did he aspire to start his own new church?
I think that was about the farthest thing from the mind of Martin Luther when the Reformation unexpectedly began as a result of his posting the 95 Theses. His desire was to reform the church, and while he certainly emphasized the restoration of the biblical gospel, he did so within the context of a church that he felt had gone astray but had not ceased being the church in the sense that the Word was preached there and the Holy Spirit was at work through the Word and the sacraments that were administered. After all, in one sense, he was living proof of the Spirit being at work. He had come to faith in that church. He had learned the Scriptures with some difficulty in that church, and therefore he was simply trying to reform the church as it existed in his time. His desire was not to start some new church to do some revolutionary thing.
So another one is that Luther was a revolutionary. He was kind of the Che Guevara of the 16th century. How would you respond to that characterization of the reformer and what he was part of?
Well, his enemies certainly tried to portray him as a revolutionary. But for Luther's part, he saw himself simply as a conservator. That is to say, he was trying to maintain and recapture and bring to the forefront once again the church's Catholic confession, that is, its universal confession. Not driven by 16th century or 13th century or 8th century issues, but rather the biblical witness being confessed in a particular time according to the Scriptures. And as a result, he was always surprised. He was, in fact, very unhappy when he was portrayed as a revolutionary, whether it was by the Roman Catholic Johann Eck, who tried to show him as one who was full of revolutionary thoughts, or whether it was farther down the line. Luther always would appeal back to the Scriptures, first of all, but then also, interestingly to me, he would appeal to church history and begin to pinpoint places where Roman Catholicism had innovated theologically and practically. And then he would pose the question to those who were challenging him and say, really, who's the revolutionary? I don't think it's Martin Luther. I think it's you.
One more, and that is, he was, in a sense, a 16th century baby boomer. He just had a problem with authority, especially institutionalized authority in the church.
Oh, that's great. as a baby boomer myself, I would like to claim Luther in that regard, but it's difficult to do so. one of the things that Luther had to grapple with was the nature of institutions and the interplay of institutions. And while he was highly critical of the papacy at Rome, he didn't challenge the papacy as a bishopric itself. That is to say, he was willing to recognize that the Pope was the Bishop of Rome. The problem for him came when the Pope at Rome claimed to be the Bishop of the world and the Bishop of all. For his part, Luther lived under the authority of others. He lived under the authority of Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony. He did have the courage at various times in his life to speak up over against the Elector. He certainly also affirmed the Elector when the Elector was on the right side of things. So whether it was Frederick the Wise, whether it was John the Steadfast, whether it was John the Constant, he would criticize his leaders if they departed from the biblical witness. He would affirm them as they upheld it. So he interacted with the institutions of his time. He did not try to overthrow them. He recognized his place in God's order, and he tried to serve faithfully from within the context of that place.
American Protestantism, if we can use that general term, will often hoist the flag of the 16th century Reformation and of Martin Luther in particular. But one of its characteristics, it is ahistorical. Not in its scholarship, but perhaps in its popular form. Church history is largely unknown. Did that characterize the 16th century reformers?
It certainly did not characterize Luther. He was deeply immersed in history and very well aware of it. In fact, one of my favorite pieces by Luther is a little tract called Against Hans Wurst, in which he takes up the question of the church's witness and practice in history. And also he takes up the question of, are you Lutherans innovators? Are you holding to the church's tradition and its historic practice? And here Luther really does quite a remarkable thing in this little work, from my perspective. He takes up the question and he says, well, let's test this historically speaking. Let's see if there are theological and practical innovations within the Roman church. And he looks at the overall history of the church and finds things like, for example, clerical celibacy. And the Roman Catholic Church had recognized that this was not commanded in Scripture. It was not something that Scripture enforced upon pastors. Yet it had become more than a tradition. It had become the practice and the enforced practice of the church by Luther's time. Luther says, well, look at this. Here we see the church without a biblical precedent, without a biblical word, enforcing a particular practice upon its pastors. That means at some point it was not required. That means also, therefore, that this is a practical theological innovation in the church, and as a result, it is the Roman Catholic Party that is the innovator in this respect, not we Lutherans who are going back to an earlier practice of the church. He held the same thing with both kinds in the Lord's Supper, in the distribution of the Lord's Supper. That is to say, there was a time when both the laity and the clergy received the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the wine, both. But in the 13th century, that had been relegated only to the clergy. So again, Luther can point to that historically and say, here is an innovation. Here is a doctrinal and practical development. It is a place where we see Rome doing something it had not done before, and it is not doing so on the basis of Scripture. After all, said Luther, Jesus very clearly said, take and eat, as well as take and drink, to all who were present at the supper. And now we see the Roman Catholic Church withholding the cup from the laity, thus an innovation in practice. As a result, historically speaking, and using history to its fullest, using the resources as much as he possibly can, he says, look, we are the conservators. We are the ones who are maintaining the church's historic theology and practice. You are the innovators.
Can you make a distinction between conservator, as you mentioned there, this high regard for church history, and repristination, that is, I would characterize it, Larry, by saying we're going to forget everything that's happened in the last 1,600 years. We're going to go back to the apostles and start over again. Talk about the difference between those two.
Yeah, that's a good distinction, Todd. I often will use the word restoration and reformation to make that same distinction that you were just describing there. And while it's certainly true, you can find the theme of restoration in Luther, restoring the biblical gospel to its appropriate place. It's not used in the sense that later Protestants will use the idea of restoration. Restoration for them means jumping over church history and trying to recreate or restore the New Testament church as though 1,500 years or 1,800 years or whatever, however many years it might be of church history have no impact on the church, that we can just repristinate, if you will, using your word, the situation from first century Palestine in the present. And this, again, I think is part of the genius of Luther. He takes the unchanging truth of God's word and applies it within a particular context. He knows he's living in the 16th century. He's aware of the movement called humanism, for example, where you have access to earlier biblical texts, a better Bible, if you will, than the Vulgate, the Latin version that the Roman Catholics are using. And going back to the original Greek text and then later the Hebrew text of the New and Old Testaments, he is able to show once more that he is providing a faithful interpretation and application of an unchanging gospel. As a result, when the chips come down and folks have to say, is Luther primarily a radical or a conservative? In this respect, he is conservative because he is seeking to conserve the church's historic Catholic witness.
How often do we, and here we're talking perhaps not just about Luther's works, but the documents that form up during the 60 years or so that we call the Reformation, the Lutheran confessions, how often do the reformers penning those documents cite church fathers, not simply scripture there in the Book of Concord, the Lutheran confessions? How often do they do it and why did they do it?
Great question. They do it all the time, to give the simple answer. And the reason that they do it is to show once more, I know I'm sounding like a broken record here, but they're trying to show that they're not the innovators in this situation, that the doctrinal and practical innovations have come from the Roman Catholic side. And what the Lutherans are teaching and doing is what the church has historically taught and done. That's enormously important because within the Roman Catholic tradition, you have this threefold sense of authority. You have the scriptures, you have the tradition of the church, and then you have the magisterium expressed through the papacy as the interpreter of the scriptures and tradition in the present time. And in the end, in the Roman Catholic tradition, what happens is that the current interpreter really trumps the other two. So scripture and tradition become subservient to the interpretation of the papacy in the present order. That means you really never can say for certain how Roman Catholic theology might develop. It could go in all sorts of directions, depending on how the papacy might see things within a particular context. What Luther drives us back to is Scripture alone, but not Scripture alone in the sense that it is completely disassociated from its historical circumstances, but rather he looks at the history of the church to see consistent patterns of belief and practice, and then points to those as the church being faithful in its particular circumstances in living out the gospel as it is presented to us in unchanging fashion in the scriptures themselves. That's a delicate thing. It's a challenging thing, but it's brilliant in terms of recognizing the scripture doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we proclaim that unchanging Christ in historical circumstances that are always in motion, that are very dynamic, and we are seeking to do so in such a way as to remain faithful to that biblical witness.
What are some other examples of how the Lutheran reformers demonstrated a positive regard for church history?
Well, you look at not only a Martin Luther, but then other reformers coming in the wake of Luther. Probably the greatest is Martin Chemnitz. And as he takes up issues of theology and practice, Like Luther and like other Lutheran theologians, he regularly cites not only the biblical witness, not only the contemporary texts, but he shows that he has a deep understanding of the witness of the early church, of the various church fathers, and that he brings their witness to bear once more in this very, very dynamic engagement with the current situation. In Chemnitz's case, of course, he had been a librarian before he actually moved into positions of church leadership a little bit later in his life. And the result was that having had the opportunity to study deeply in the witness of the church, more broadly speaking, he had to confront that question that all Lutherans have to confront, were you coming up with something new? And so he and his colleagues, as they tested the proposals of Luther, the practices that the church had developed, really have to grapple with that question, and every age has to grapple with it. Did they get it right? And what is so striking to Chemnitz, and what he then records for us in masterful works like The Two Natures of Christ, in his marvelous piece on the Lord's Supper, and in his absolutely masterful examination of the Council of Trent, is that the historical witness of the church is on the side of the Lutherans, not on the side of the Roman Catholics. He uses, if you will, their own history against them.
Finally, then, how would the Lutheran Reformers regard a pop American view of church history, where church history began maybe when I accepted Jesus into my heart, or when my pastor was born, or maybe as far back as something like the First Great Awakening?
Right. Great question again. And I would say they would point us to once more to the perspective that you don't confess outside of historical circumstance. You are within particular contexts, and you are called to confess an unchanging truth. And in order to do that well, therefore, it's not just about you. It's about the wider witness of the Church Catholic with the small c. This unchanging, this biblically driven and defined witness that has at its center Jesus Christ. Not you, not your own denomination's history, not your own institutional histories, none of that kind of thing, but rather the story of Jesus Christ that is determinative for all human beings, that he came into this world for all people, lived the law perfectly, suffered under Pontius Pilate, went to the cross, died and rose again that we might have life. It is the story of Jesus Christ that is determinative, and we seek to make the good confession, the unchanging confession of Christ within our particular situations.
Dr. Larry Rast is president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Next time in the Conservative Reformation, we'll talk with Dr. Rast about the person of Christ. Larry, thank you very much.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you.
One of Dr. Rast's colleagues there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is also the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. This is a coffee table book. That means it's got that kind of dense print and content telling the story of the Reformation, and it's beautifully illustrated as well. You can find out more about this book, The Reformation, by Dr. Cameron McKenzie, at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Order The Reformation, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with David French of National Review about rethinking modern sexual morality. We'll continue our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts. We'll talk about 2 Timothy 2 and apostolic succession with Professor Stephen Parks. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. Join us again tomorrow for Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.